All right. So we are in a series going through the book of 1 Corinthians, which is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. And the Corinthian church was a messy church. It was a messy church, all kinds of messes that Paul addresses. And maybe you're not aware of this, but actually every church is in many ways a messy church, because churches are filled with people and people are messy everywhere you go. And one of the messes that Paul encounters right off the bat that he confronts right away in chapter one is division. There was division in the church. And some of you who have been in churches throughout your life are not surprised by that, right? You've seen that before. Maybe some of you are new to church, and you know, I kind of would rather not tell you about this or talk to you about this. I'd rather just pretend that this kind of stuff didn't happen. But the fact is, you probably have already known this. Even if you haven't been in a church, maybe you've seen it from the outside, that it can get crazy, it can get political, it can split and fracture, and there can be drama and fallout. Some of you, like I said, have maybe had a front row seat to this in the past. But maybe that's made you sort of subconsciously gun shy of really getting involved in a deep way or making a real commitment to church or really forming deep relationships, because there can just be a fear of getting hurt because so many churches have become so divisive in many ways. So today we're going to look at the craziness of this particular divisive mess, but we're also going to see how this could happen to us as well, and then we're going to look at the hope of the gospel. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did also baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." This is God's word. So Paul confronts this church which is experiencing division, and there seems to be multiple factions at odds with each other. And Paul's response, he says, "I appeal to you," and this is a strong word. It literally means to beg them. I'm begging you to pursue unity instead of division. And this is hard because division is more natural to us than unity. Division is something we're used to. In fact, we've been feeling this quite a lot in our country recently. One historian said, I read in an article, he said that our nation right now is more divided than at any point in its history since the Civil War. That was this one historian's opinion. And we're used to people living in opposition, having very different opinions that set them at odds. And every community experiences this. There's factions of people that tend to separate themselves from other certain kinds of people. We don't tend to naturally unite around what matters most. Instead, we naturally tend to divide and separate, often around stuff that doesn't matter at all, stuff that maybe is even ultimately unimportant. And they were not immune to this in the early church, as much as we'd like to have a very romantic picture of what it must have been like in the very beginning. Historian N.T. Wright says, "It's a sobering thought that the church faced such division in its very earliest years. People sometimes talk as if first-generation Christianity enjoyed a pure, untroubled honeymoon period, after which things became more difficult. But there's no evidence for this in the New Testament. Right from the start, Paul found himself not only announcing the gospel of Jesus, but struggling to hold together in a single family those who had obeyed its summons." So if they didn't have this perfectly figured out, how can we experience any kind of unity like what Paul is talking about? I think the first thing that we can learn from this passage is to look and just be aware of the ways that division tends to creep in and that division tends to come. We see it in this passage in verse 11. Paul says, "It's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.'" And so the division seems to be centering around the leadership in the church, right? Paul had planted this church. He was the founder of this church. And some seemed to be loyal to him, but others had been now rejecting Paul's leadership in favor of other Christian leaders and then dividing over it. Well, not only do I prefer this guy, but you're terrible if you really think that that guy is where it's at, right? And this is a helpful picture of how so much disunity happens, because this is a way that it happens all the time. Many of you, like I said, have been in churches where you've seen a leadership rift lead to a church split, the church didn't split, but the whole church just had a culture and a feel of division and contentiousness, right? And we're susceptible to these same things because we also divide over favored personalities. So each one of these rival factions, they're rallying around their leader of choice, right? Paul was the planter, but Apollos, we learned he came in later, and there was nothing wrong with Apollos. Paul even says that him and Apollos were actually cool with each other, right? But he was maybe a more eloquent speaker than Paul. He was a Greek, and so he understood the Greek culture better than Paul, perhaps, and he may have come across as more distinguished and erudite than Paul, and so some people preferred him. And then Paul also mentions Cephas, which is the Jewish name of Peter. So some people were saying, well, I'm with Peter. As a Jew, it's possible that Peter may have had a closer following from some of the Jewish Christians, possibly the ones who felt like, that Apollos guy, he's a Greek. He doesn't speak for me. I need a Jewish leader. And Paul, even though he was a Jew, his ministry was primarily to Gentiles. So many scholars have speculated, even though Paul doesn't say it explicitly, that some of this division was along racial lines, as some of the Jewish folks possibly preferred Peter. But regardless of their reasoning or why they did it, that the members of this church had now attached themselves to these different personalities, and they were pitting them against each other. And we still do this, not only inside the church, but even outside of the church as well. We love to line up behind a big personality, and we can very easily begin to associate our identity with that side, right? With that person, and then we love to just dig in our heels and pick our positions and poo-poo everybody else that isn't on our team. Probably the best and clearest example of this is politics, and I'm not planning on getting political, but I saw one of my favorite things on television is something Jimmy Kimmel does called Lie Witness News. Maybe some of you have seen this. I don't stay up late enough to watch Jimmy Kimmel, but I saw it on YouTube, okay? But what he does, he Lie Witness News, he tricks people on the street with like a street interview, and so at one point he went out and he asked people what they preferred, if they preferred Obamacare or the Affordable Care Act, right? Now, some of you might know those are the same thing, right? Obamacare is just the nickname for the Affordable Care Act. But that didn't stop people from weighing in with some very strong opinions, right? So let's just watch this quick clip.
We're talking to people about health care today.
Okay.
Do you support Obamacare or the Affordable Care Act?
Affordable Care Act.
And why is that?
Well, I mean, I'm not the biggest fan of Obama, so I don't support him in the Obama things that he's got going on. I'm actually really excited for President-elect Donald Trump, so.
Right, so you don't like anything Obama does and you prefer the Affordable Care Act?
Absolutely.
Do you support Obamacare or the Affordable Care Act?
I support Obamacare.
So if you were a senator and you could vote today, you would vote to keep Obamacare instead of the Affordable Care Act?
Yes.
Do you support Obamacare or the Affordable Care Act?
I guess the Affordable Care Act.
And why do you prefer the Affordable Care Act over Obamacare?
I'm not really sure. My girlfriend supports Trump, so I go with whatever she says.
What is the main difference between Obamacare and the Affordable Care Act?
One is you pay, and then the other one is Obama pays for you.
Right, Obama pays, pretty big difference.
Pretty big difference.
What makes Obamacare better than the Affordable Care Act?
It's more affordable for the less fortunate, I'd say.
So Obamacare is more affordable than the Affordable Care Act?
I'd say it is.
I believe that Obamacare, the premiums are too much, too high, so people end up paying more.
Right.
So I believe in the Affordable Care Act.
And so the Affordable Care Act is more affordable than Obamacare?
Right, correct.
Right, right.
Which is obvious based on the name.
It's in the name, right.
Right.
Why do you like the Affordable Care Act more than Obamacare?
Because I don't like Obama.
But you like the Affordable Care Act?
Yeah.
What if I told you Obamacare and the Affordable Care Act are the same thing?
Okay, so I feel so awkward for that lady, right? But it's funny to watch people squirm. But here's the point. We love to dig our heels in on a position, and I'm not going to get into healthcare policy. Some of you are nervous. I'm not going to go there, okay? But we don't even have to understand, right? We pick our side. I don't like that guy, so I don't even need to understand, right? Just no or just yes, right? It's so easy to just have a spirit of partisanship. And it's also very easy to bring a spirit of partisanship into our church. Our society runs on that, so why not think that way in the church? We can idolize certain people and their way of thinking or saying things or doing things, and we think that's the only right way. And then what we generally do is think that anybody who does it any different, that's not on the bandwagon with us, that there's something wrong with them, that we have to divide from them, we have to separate from them. We can be very black and white, that the Paul way is the only right, or the Apollos way, or the way my pastor did it growing up, or the way one of my leaders right now does it. When he speaks, I prefer it. And when we begin to blindly line up behind a particular person, we're headed towards division, especially because leaders can actually enjoy having followers, right, in an unhealthy way, even if it means being divisive and tearing up a church. So when Paul warned the elders in Ephesus what they really needed to watch out for, right, this is what he said. Paul says to them, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. He said, here's the thing you need to watch out for most. In your own hearts is something that wants to be divisive, that you actually care more about people following you than a united church following Jesus. You have to watch out for that. And we let that happen because we so naturally put people on pedestals, right? But that's not a good thing for the leader or for the church because it puts him in a dangerous position because he's not Jesus. And when we begin treating any leader like a savior, they're going to let us down. And so it's bad for the leader and it's bad for the church. It leads to division. So one natural thought might just be, well, we just shouldn't have leaders then. If having church leaders causes division, maybe that's the best way to save our church from division is to just reject leadership. But that won't work either because another cause of division in Paul's description is that we reject or we divide by rejecting authority. See, Paul had started and founded this church, but now it seems that many people were resisting Paul's leadership. They had become cynical about the way that Paul was leading. They were rejecting his influence, and that was causing division. One scholar says the greater problem of division in the Corinthian church was between Paul and some in the community who were leading the church as a whole into an anti-Pauline view of things. And this happens often in churches or wherever there are leaders. As damaging as it can be for people to overly associate with and idolize a leader, it can be just as bad when people say, you can't trust your leaders, right? Or have an overly suspicious, overly cynical, skeptical attitude towards every decision that a leader makes. That's why when Paul talks to these people, he says, one of your group says, well, I follow Christ, right? And he's saying that in such a way that they're actually wrong for saying that. Now, of course we follow Christ, right? Of course we all must, first and foremost, follow Christ. But what Paul is pointing out is that some of you have an over-spiritualized view of leadership. Some of you are saying, well, the rest of you, you're like, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow this or that leader, but not me. I don't need that kind of leadership. I just follow Jesus, right? And that might sound spiritual, but Paul's saying it's a cop-out. You can't do that. And Jesus isn't pleased with it because Jesus, the chief shepherd, actually gave his church under-shepherds to care for her and lead her. And so in much of this letter to the 1 Corinthians, we actually hear Paul defending his authority as an apostle and as a Christian leader. In chapter 4, he says this. He says, for though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. You hear what he's doing there? He's saying, don't you know I love you guys? I care for you. I started this church. I love this church. And Jesus sent me to you to point you to him. And I'm trying to use my leadership to unite you. So please don't have this cynical attitude towards me. Can't you see that I love you? And so Christian leadership is a gift from Jesus to be received for the sake of unity. It can be so easy to cave into unhealthy attitudes towards leaders because we've seen leaders fail. Leaders are people, and that means they're sinners, and that means they're going to let us down, and they're not going to be perfect. Every leader is eventually going to mess up in some way because they're not Jesus. They're going to make a bad decision, or they're going to sin, or they're going to offend you in some way, and it's very easy at that point, in response to a leader's sin, to become a sinner yourself. Because they've messed up in some way, to become fearful of all authority, then to become cynical, to become rebellious, and then finally divisive. But we have to guard against this. We have to guard against this. Look what the book of Titus says about division, how serious this is. It says, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he's self-condemned. Now, those are harsh words, some of the strongest words in the whole Bible for sin. Now, when I say we have to reject this kind of division and fight it, I'm not saying that means you just have to agree with everything that your Christian leaders always do all the time, right? In fact, I'm saying the opposite of that. I'm saying that at some point you will disagree with something that a Christian leader says or does, but there's a big difference in how we respond to that. There's a big difference between when your leader does something that offends you or that you're sure you think feels a little bit off. There's a big difference between taking that and going to your neighbor and saying, did you see what that person did? Did you see what he said? Can you believe what he did? And sort of gathering a little following of people that all agree with you. There's a big difference between doing that and going to the person and saying, hey, when you said this, help me understand. Did you mean this? Or this bothered me. Could you just help me understand where you're coming from? When we go around and we spread seeds of division and gossip and gather little in-groups that are on our side, drawing people to ourselves, that's what a wolf does. And when people do this, they're convinced that they're right. They don't think that they're doing anything wrong because they've been hurt by something or they've seen something that they think is wrong. And they do that, they think they're being right. And actually, they might be right. The issue that they might be gossiping about, they could be totally correct about that issue, but they can still be divisive. You can be right and still be a wolf if you're divisive. See, a church is like a family. It's built on trust. And when you begin to chip away at that trust and you don't give the benefit of the doubt to leadership, the whole thing can become unhealthy and unstable and divided. And so we have to keep soft hearts. In a church, we have to give the benefit of the doubt. We have to read people's actions through a grid of grace, right? When someone does something, it's so easy to search for the bad motives in it, right? And to look, especially in leaders, for the bad motives that might be in there. But what we see here should cause us to take pause. Before looking for the bad motives in someone else's heart, we should first look and see if there's division in our own heart. And so let me just encourage you, if you are bothered by something that a leader says or does or a decision that's made, that's not wrong. That's normal. And that's probably gonna happen if you're here long enough. But go and talk to that person and work it out. Don't do anything that might divide the flock. We see how serious it is here. So that's really the first issue at play is these leadership issues. People are choosing their leaders. They're rejecting leadership. But we see in the book of 1 Corinthians that as it goes on, we see that the division actually goes deeper than just issues with leadership. Later in this book, and then actually even in some of the other churches that Paul leads and Paul writes to, we see that our natural tendency is also to divide over superficial differences. Superficial, in other words, outward differences, outward things that we define ourselves by that we use to divide. Specifically, the most common ones that we do this with are our class and culture or race. And we see in this church, and Paul brings it up later on, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks to them about the way that the Lord's Supper is going, and it's not good. Listen to what he says. He says, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. And so we hear Paul is upset, right? He says, when you're coming together, it's not even a good thing. You might as well not come together because there's no unity. When you're together, you're divided. And so Paul mentions drunkenness, but that's not even what he's mad about, right? He's upset about the division, that it seems like the haves were separating themselves from the have-nots, that those who were rich were full, and those who were hungry and poor went without. This very communion meal that was meant to symbolize the unity in Christ, it had become a place of division. Scholars have tried to determine by the little that Paul says here what was actually going on here, and most seem to think that what was probably happening is that the wealthier people in the church were bringing their own privileged meals and eating them in the presence of the poor people in the church who didn't have much to eat, right? You know, the poorer people were munching like stale crackers and they had the box wine, but the richer folks had their, you know, Asiago loaves from Panera and, you know, the nice Bordeaux or whatever with the cherry top notes, yeah. And they were just sipping it in front of the poor people who had nothing, right? They weren't sharing. They were separating themselves from them. And this was totally normal culturally. One scholar says that associations of the ancient world were, to a great extent, socially homogenous. In other words, in the ancient world, it was very strange to associate with anyone that was from a different social group than you. Religious associations give evidence of expressing class-specific forms of sociability to an even greater degree than do professional groups. In other words, in the pagan religions that they were surrounded by, basically, people worshiped with people just like them. People that lived like them, that were in the same wealth and tax bracket as them. But he says the Christians differed in including people of various social classes and treating them all as brothers. Or that's what they were meant to do, right? See, it was normal to just associate and eat, especially with people of your class and group. To eat with someone of a lower class than you would tarnish you by association. But the church was supposed to be a place where it looked totally different than the world. Where it's not divided along these same superficial lines, along the lines of things that don't ultimately matter. The Corinthian church wasn't the only place where this happened. This happened in another church that Paul led, and Paul confronted it there as well, in the Galatian church. Listen to this passage from Galatians 2. He says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated themselves, fearing the circumcision party." Now, I just have to say about that some of you might be a little confused. A circumcision party is not like when a whole group of people get together and they're just like, whoa, let's do this, right? That was a group of people within the church that believed that in order to really follow Jesus, you had to fully embrace the Old Testament law and be circumcised, okay? That was the party, like the Republican party, like the group of people that believed you still had to get circumcised, right? So when those people came, Peter started acting differently. Do you see what Paul said? Paul says, Peter, you were eating with the Gentiles before those guys showed up, and when those guys showed up, you separated yourself, okay? And he says in verse 13, "And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" Okay, so in this case, they were not dividing along the lines of rich and poor. They were dividing over racial and cultural lines, right? The Jewish believers did not want to eat with the Gentiles. They thought they were superior because of their cultural practices. And Paul calls them out. He says, "What are you doing?" He confronts him to his face, it says. And we're like, yeah, go Paul. Because it's so easy to see this in other people, right? Do we see it in ourselves? We're not immune to this. In fact, we don't have to look back very far at all to see this happening on a gross national level. This woman is Ruby Bridges. She doesn't look particularly old, does she? Do we have a picture? Does the picture work? This is Ruby Bridges. She's 62 years old. This woman right here was the first little black girl to go to a segregated all-white school in 1960. Some of you are older than she is. Right? This is her when she had police escorts protect her because the integration was so violently opposed. She needed to be physically protected to go to school as a six-year-old girl. And it was violently opposed, not just by angry atheists. It was violently opposed by people who called themselves Christians. Right? By the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. He condemned this. I'm not knocking the Southern Baptist Convention. I love a lot of Southern Baptists, and I'm proud of them. They've actually come out and repented of some of their sins of their past, right? They've come out and said that what we did, what we said was wrong. But the point is, evangelicals, people who said they believed the gospel, did not want other races in their schools or in their churches. Some of you are wondering, why do I bring this up so frequently? I talk about this every once in a while, you know, because we better not forget. We better not forget. And because if they were so blind to their sin, I think it's certainly possible to ways that we are blind of doing basically the same thing. It's so easy to pick on the past, right? But we're not somehow immune to one of the most common sins of all of human history, as if we somehow outgrown that, right? We can affirm integrated schools, and we can have superiority in our hearts over people that are different from us. And I love what Paul says when he confronts Peter to his face. He doesn't confront Peter to his face and say, "Peter, you're a racist," although maybe he was. He doesn't say, "Peter, you are sinning. You broke the no racism rule. You broke the don't separate from people of other cultures and races rule. You're doing a bad thing." He doesn't just say that. What does he say? He says, "Peter, your conduct is not in step with the truth of the gospel." I love that. In other words, this kind of division, it's not just sin. It's not just wrong. It stabs at the very heart of what the gospel is all about. It goes against what the gospel means. It totally undermines it. Because when the gospel is really seen and believed and applied to our lives, it should do the exact opposite of that. Because the gospel does not favor any particular ethnic background or any culture. The gospel invades all of them and transforms them. And we see Paul say something very similar in this passage in 1 Corinthians as well. He says this division is not just a bad thing, it's undermining the gospel. Look what he says in verse 13 when he's just shocked at the way that they're behaving. He says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" What's he doing? He's pointing out with these rhetorical questions that true unity comes through the gospel, right? He doesn't just tell them to cut it out. He's reminding them of some core gospel truths that when we see these truths, they turn the way we see the world upside down and they welcome us into gospel unity. So first of all, Paul says, "Is Christ divided?" And Paul is literally saying, "Is Jesus Christ cut up into little pieces?" And of course, the answer is no. There's one Christ. There's one Christ. Jesus has not been cloned. There's not multiple Jesuses. He hasn't been cut up into little pieces. There's one Jesus. There's one Savior. There's one Messiah. There's one name that's above every name. There's one King to whom we all pledge allegiance if we are Christians. In the Bible, we're told that the church is the body of Christ, that the hands and feet of Christ in the world, the people who have been given the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And so if Christ is one, then his body should be one. And then Paul says, "Was Paul crucified for you?" And of course, the answer is no. Jesus Christ was crucified for us all. He says, don't divide to follow Paul or Apollos. They weren't crucified for you. Unite instead to follow the crucified one. The unity that we have is rooted in the fact that someone was crucified for both you and me, and that means we can be united to each other. And nothing is more powerful than the cross in creating unity. Because of what Jesus has done, we are reconciled to all kinds of people because Jesus Christ died for all kinds of people. The gospel reconciles us even to people that we don't like and have nothing in common with because Jesus Christ died for people that you don't like and have nothing in common with. To talk about uniting with people we have differences with, Jesus Christ came down from heaven for us. Okay? Of all people, Jesus Christ would have been justified in segregating himself from us. Okay? Talk about separating yourself from people that are different from you. We were very different from Jesus. We were very different from Jesus. He actually is. We think we're different and superior to other people. Jesus actually is different from and superior to us. But Jesus did not segregate himself from us, despite being infinitely above us. Instead, he came down to us. He came all the way down to meet us where we were, all the way down to a cross to love and save us. The cross creates a level playing field. The cross says that you are no better than anyone else because in order to save you, Jesus had to go all the way to a cross for you too. That's where you're at. That's where I'm at. Oh, you think you're so great? If you were so great, maybe in order to be saved, Jesus wouldn't have had to shed his blood for you. Oh, it creates a level playing field. On our very best day, on my very best day, I am still such a big sinner that Jesus had to die for me, right? The cross also tells us that people that you think that you're the farthest from, that they are no less able to be saved by the power of God because Jesus came for the far. Jesus died the lowliest death to show that he came for the lowliest people. And so Paul says, Christ was crucified for you. You can unite. And his final question is, were you baptized in the name of Paul? And of course, the answer is no. We were baptized in the name of Christ. We're united together by baptism in Christ. Paul goes on to say, I love this part, in verse 14, he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did also baptize the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. See, Paul was talking out loud, and a transcriber was like taking this down, right? And he has like a bit of an old guy moment. He sort of forgets, okay, that who he baptized, but he's trying to make a point, right? What's his point? The point is, I did everything I could not to draw people to myself because I wanted them to go to Jesus, right? It seems that they were overly associating themselves with the people that were dunking them in the water. They thought that they were being connected spiritually to the guy who helped hold their arms as they went under and helped plug their nose or pray for them afterwards, but that's not what baptism is. Look what Romans 6 says about baptism. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So if you're here and if you have been baptized in the name of Jesus, then you have been united not to the person who baptized you, but to Christ. You've been united to his death and resurrection, not to the guy who helped you plug your nose. And so Paul actually says, in order for you guys not to get the wrong idea or make me your superhero, I intentionally avoided personally baptizing too many of you because we're so quick to cling to a man. Or we're so quick to fasten ourselves to a personality instead of to Christ Jesus. And then what we do is it leads to division because we look down on other people and other factions that aren't associated with that same person. But unity comes when we see that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, we have the same Savior, we have the same allegiance, we're united in one baptism, in one death, Christ's death, and in one resurrection, Christ's resurrection. And when we get away from this, Paul says that we're actually nullifying the power of the cross. He says in verse 17 that lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. In other words, he says, I didn't speak with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So in order to avoid attracting people to himself, he purposefully avoided sounding too eloquent, okay? And it's not that eloquent words automatically nullify the power of the cross. It's that when we organize around men instead of around Jesus or anything, if we organize around our race or our culture or our socioeconomic status instead of around Jesus, or if we make anything the main thing instead of Jesus, and when that causes us to divide from other people just because they're different from us, people that Jesus bled and died for, then we're basically saying the cross has no power. We're saying that, you know, you might have the cross, but if you don't have Paul, my favorite teacher, then I've got to separate from you. Or you might have the cross, but you're not in my social bracket, so I've got to separate from you. You might have the cross, but if you don't have my culture, then that's not enough. You're lesser than. But there is nothing other than the cross that saves. When we do that, we empty the cross of its power. We take away what makes Christianity Christianity. It becomes dead religion. See, if the gospel doesn't lead to unity around the gospel, then it's a dead false gospel. When we get this, when we believe this, when this gospel gets into our bones, it changes us and it creates the most dynamic and amazing community of united diversity unlike anywhere else. Christianity is remarkably unique because of this. At the Advance conference we went to a few weeks ago in DC, Andrew Wilson, a Christian writer, he made this amazing point. I love what he said. He pointed out, he says, virtually every religious group in the world looks socially and culturally similar. In other words, if you travel around the world and look at the way that Muslims dress and pray and gather all around the world, they look very similar. Their customs, their buildings, the liturgy of their services, they all look similar. And if you were to go to a Hindu wedding in Washington, D.C., it would be very similar to a Hindu wedding in Hyderabad, India. If you're a Buddhist or a Baha'i or a Confucian, you look similar culturally and socially worldwide. Same with practicing Jews. But he says you can't say any of those things about Christianity. There are Nigerian Anglicans, Brazilian Pentecostals, Egyptian Coptic believers, and they look completely different. Their Christianity looks nothing alike. Chinese house churches, Greek or Russian Orthodox believers with their hats and their long beards and oil, the Dutch Reformed, the South Korean Pentecostals. Did you know that the South Korean Pentecostal, there's a South Korean Pentecostal church? It's the largest church in the world. The largest church in the world is not some American megachurch. It's in South Korea. And you look at the diversity and you think, are you guys sure you're worshiping the same God? Not only do they look different, but the way they worship is so contextually different from one another, it's hard to believe they're all of the same faith. And he asks, why is that true of Christianity and it's not true of any other religious group? And then he goes on to say, he makes this other point, that virtually every religious group is still based in its country of origin. In other words, Islam began in the Middle East and North Africa, and although there are adherents worldwide, that's still where it's based. That's still where it's strongest by far. Hinduism is centered in India. That's where it started. That's where it's always been centered. Buddhism is still centered in China where it began, but Christianity isn't like that at all. Christianity started in Jerusalem, but the center quickly moved to Antioch, then to Istanbul, then to Rome, and then it grew fastest in Northern Europe, and then it boomed and grew fastest in North America, and now it's growing fastest in Sub-Saharan Africa, South America, and China. There is no one place in the world that is the center of global Christianity, especially not where it started in Jerusalem. Why is that true? And that's not true of any other religion in the world. Why do other religious groups tend to stay focused and strong where they begin, but Christianity is always moving, always entering new cultural contexts, always in bringing in different kinds of people that don't look anything like the people that were Christians before, always looking different and accepting new kinds of people as more and more people call Jesus Lord? Why is that? It's because of what Christianity is and what the gospel is. Christianity is not a culture. Christianity is not a social status. Christianity has nothing to do with America or being a good Southerner in the Bible Belt. Christianity is a global body of people who have named Jesus as their Savior and King. It's the good news that God came to earth in the flesh, and he came for the whole earth. He shed his blood on the cross to pay for our sins, and not just for people like us, but actually very specifically for people unlike us, for all kinds of people, for the kinds of people that we wouldn't think to shed our blood for. And then he rose from the grave to defeat death and welcome us into life. And the gospel says that anyone can get in on this. Anyone can get in on this. D.A. Carson says, the church itself is not made up of natural friends. It's made up of natural enemies. What binds us together is not common education, common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything else of that sort that binds most other groups of people together. Christians come together not because they form a natural collocation, but because they have all been saved by Jesus Christ and owe him a common allegiance. In this light, we are a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake. Paul is so passionate about division in the church because it undermines the gospel. And so he appeals to them. We've got to fight for what Jesus died for. We've got to reject division and fight for unity. It's a beautiful verse, or a little passage in Psalm 133. It says, behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountain of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. I know what you're thinking. I just picked this verse because of the beard part. But this is a beautiful picture, a poem of how unity brings the most amazing, sweet blessing. And the beard part just shows how beautiful and sweet the blessing is, okay? Unity, it doesn't come natural, but when it's there, it's sweet. There's a blessing. He says it's sweet like dew on a mountain or like oil in a beard. And just trust me, that's awesome. And so let's fight for it. We want to have this blessing. We want to be a church that feels sweet. So where in your life are you susceptible for division to creep in? Have you overly attached yourself to someone or something besides Jesus? Made something else your hero, like a particular pastor or a politician? Or have you begun to undermine leadership in the church in any way? Drive a wedge in the church with gossip or division? These are things that we have to recognize ourselves and repent of, not just for the sake of ourselves, but for the sake of the body we're a part of. Or are there ways that you have separated yourself from others over superficial differences? As if what really matters isn't whether you're covered in Christ's blood. What really matters to you is if someone dresses like you or acts like you or shares your culture or status. Not only do we cut ourselves off from a rich blessing if we allow division in, but we fail to truly portray the gospel in our lives and in our church. The unity that the church can show is a unique and beautiful picture of the gospel. Tim Keller says, community is more than just the result of the preaching of the gospel. It is itself a declaration and expression of the gospel. It's the demonstration of the good news of freedom in Christ through the evident display of our transformed character and our life together. It is itself part of the good news, for the good news is this. This is what Christ has won for you on the cross, a new life together with the people of God. Once you were alienated from others, but now you have been brought near. I want to be a church of people together that only makes sense if the gospel is really true. But when people look around, I want them to say, I haven't experienced anything like this before. I haven't seen a group like this before, but it seems like they really love each other. They might not vote for the same people. They don't dress the same. They probably don't watch the same shows on TV. They don't talk even with the same accents, but somehow devoted to the same Jesus, it's created the most amazing unity. And our unity in the church is a preview of coming attractions to the world. If the world wants to know what heaven is going to look like, if they want a taste of that, they should be able to look at the church, because one day every tribe, tongue, and nation are going to be together, united under King Jesus, singing one song with one voice of the Lamb who is slain for us all. And we can have a taste of that right now. As the band comes up and we come to the communion table, you know, there's a famous passage on communion that's read a lot, and I think actually sometimes we don't always get the context of what it's talking about. You know the verse probably. It's in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Now, most of us who have taken communion before have probably heard that verse. But that verse comes right after Paul was just talking about, you guys are so divided when you come to the Lord's Supper, right? So we often read that verse in a very individualistic way, right? We read it as saying, don't come and eat and drink in an unworthy manner. That means just make sure you repent of all the sin personally in your heart that you've committed that week. And absolutely, sin is wrong. We should repent of it. But Paul was talking very specifically about division amongst other people. He was saying that the way that you come to the table, you've got to come with a spirit of brotherhood and unity, not rejecting other people that Jesus loves. Paul says that you're guilty concerning Christ's body and blood if you come to the table actually resenting someone else, thinking you're superior to someone else, because Jesus's blood was shed for you to be the very opposite way. His body and blood were to show sacrificial love to the undeserving, and if you receive it, you better show it with your life. My band coming up, any band people? I'm just gonna sing after communion for you if they don't show, it's fine. Oh, here we go, sorry. So we're gonna take the communion meal now. We're gonna do just a little bit differently. We're gonna do it together. We're gonna do it together. Now, no shoving or hoarding like in the Corinthian church. For all Christians, there's one Christ. There's one broken body represented by this bread. There's the same shed blood, and we have one Savior and King who reached down to embrace us when we did nothing to deserve it. And so we can embrace one another in his name. And so I'm gonna pray for us, and what we're gonna do is we're gonna come, and we're gonna, those of us who are Christians, who you share in this Christ, he is your Lord and Savior. You say, he saved me, I'm covered by his blood, he's my King, I'm in on this, that's my Jesus. You're gonna come, you're gonna take the bread and the cup, take it back to your seat. And with every other believer, we're gonna take together in just a few moments. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I want to say there's an invitation for you as well. You put your faith in Jesus Christ. You named him your Savior and your Lord. His death was for you. He died to cover your sins. If you're here and you don't know that you can be a part of this, you can. It's not for a certain kind of people. The gospel is for anybody. And so you can give yourself to him today, and you can join us in this communion meal. Let me pray for us. Father,